Oh Lord, thank you for your holy word and the instructions it gives, the correction that's needed for us. We thank you for the words of our Savior on that last night. Thank you for the promises he made to his people, through his disciples, to all of his people down through the years, including us. We thank you that we're able to hear the word read and pray that you'll always cause us to find a fertile ground in our souls that we might be taught and edified. And especially as we give our ears attending to the word of the Lord as it is preached, we ask that you would also, through your Spirit, cause us to grow into faith, to have the right respect, reverence for what is declared, that you might be glorified in our lives going forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Please turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We began examining this passage last week as we returned to our series on the book of Hebrews. I'm going to take a few minutes to review the first three verses which we considered last Lord's Day. The writer begins this chapter on faith by saying these words. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. As I pointed out last week, before he begins listing a number of characters worthy of our consideration in this matter of true faith, the writer addresses the topic itself. If you're going to provide a roster of people who illustrated that which you want your readers to imitate, and if you have defined that element as living by faith, which he has, then you must first produce a clear statement concerning the critical term faith. And that is what he does in this passage. Biblical faith, as I said last week, is grounded in substance. It has reference to that which is true and trustworthy. Biblical faith is the proper response of the believer to all that God has revealed in his word. Biblical faith is expression of trust that we demonstrate in what God has revealed about us and about himself. This belief in the trustworthiness of God's words produces certain qualities in his people. For example, the writer notes that the faith manifests itself in the assurance of things hoped for. I noted last time that word translated assurance refers to such things as a foundation, that which has actual existence. It also can be referred to figuratively as confidence in something that is true. Biblical faith, because it is our response to what God has declared, leads us to have a certain assurance that what God has said, what he has promised, he will certainly deliver. We know that's true because the sovereignty by which God governs this universe extends to those promises he has made to us in Christ. His word is sure because he is the all-powerful creator and the ruler of all that exists. So our response to God, as the second phrase of verse 1 teaches, is the proof that we believe him, that we do trust him, and that we will endeavor to live our lives according to all that he has made known to us. By exhibiting this trust in God, this true faith, the writer tells us in verse 2, men of old gained approval. That phrase, which I defined for you last week, means to bear witness or to testify regarding what one has experienced or what one knows to be true because it has come by divine revelation. It's a very specific technical word. By living the Christian life, we're testifying to the world regarding the reality of what we have come to experience and know as the people of God. At any moment, our lives as Christians should be giving abundant evidence that we are following God regardless of what pressures or obstacles we encounter in this sinful environment. And so, as we're about to see in one story after another, the writer highlights examples of faith that he is describing and the evidence of it as seen in the thoughts, the words, and the deeds of these many characters that he lists. Those listed in this chapter responded to situations based upon what they believed, what had been declared to them, not what they could see necessarily, or what they could deduce by their own human observations. In these examples, we're going to see the intense practicality of a true faith as it's defined in these first few verses. It allows God's people to rise above opposition, hostility, obstacles, and even attacks that are the inevitable part of living as saints in this world. So let's read the next few verses. Text for today will be verses 4 and following. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Abel. The first example of living by faith is Abel, a familiar figure to us. We know the story of Abel and his brother Cain. Abel is mentioned a few times in the New Testament, and every time it's comments about the righteousness of his own character, his behavior toward God. John refers to Cain's murder of Abel in 1 John chapter 3. And there he declares that Cain was a man of evil deeds, evil intentions, but Abel was just the opposite. Abel was distinguished by righteous conduct, righteous goals and desires. In Matthew 23, Jesus refers to Abel as a righteous man. The Savior includes Abel in a long line of prophets who were martyred because of their testimonies. In this case, of course, Jesus is referring not to a verbal message proclaimed by Abel, but to the man's character. It was a testimony. His belief in God led him to relate to God in a particular manner, and that perspective was not shared, it appears, by his brother Cain. Although there has been a lot of speculation regarding why the actions of Abel so angered his brother and resulted in one man being approved by God and the other rejected, the answer is really straightforward, I think, if you just remember the details of the story. Some suppose that the difference in their respective sacrifices explains what happened and why one man is regarded as righteous and the other man regarded as wicked. But I don't think that's the case. I think that the story itself leads to a different conclusion, far simpler conclusion that doesn't require a lot of speculation. It was not the fact that Abel brought an animal sacrifice to the Lord while his brother brought the fruit of the ground as his sacrifice. There was nothing wrong with either of those. The Bible does not indicate that God was displeased with the substance of Cain's offering, but with his attitude, which was everything but proper. One man approached God with reverence, with thankfulness, because he believed to be true all that God had revealed thus far in history to the human race about himself and about our duties before God. The other man didn't approach God that way. The other man approached God grudgingly, it seems, as if he was not obligated to honor God in such a manner. Now, as we look at each of these examples provided by the writer in Hebrews 11, I want to ask a simple question. Why was this person included in this group of examples of those who live by faith? So let's ask that question. Why is Abel included in this list of those who lived according to what this writer says is true biblical faith? Well, if, as I suggested, biblical faith is simply believing to be true whatever God has declared and then living accordingly, then we may say that Abel was included in this list because he's the first recorded example of a man who, as he attempted to live his life according to what he had been given by God, was killed for his faith. The first example in the history of the human race where a man was martyred, killed for his faith. We don't normally think of Abel that way, but he was the first martyr, the first of God's people to die, because he was God's people and he attempted to honor God. There's really nothing that distinguishes Abel except the testimony left behind that he was righteous. I want you to keep in mind that Abel did not rule over a kingdom. He did not stand before the people of God calling them to repentance like Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Nor did he have any particular claim to fame. But here he is, included as the first in this list of those presented by our writer as worthy of our imitation if we wish to live by faith. What about Enoch? This man is first mentioned in the book of Genesis in connection with his father, Genesis 5:18 and following. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch was 65 years. At 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now Enoch became the father of Methuselah when he was 65 years old. He lived another 300 years after that. And what is most unique about this character, of course, is what the last verse says in the text I just read. Enoch's lifespan of 365 years, while it shocks us and astonishes us, was much less than the average for the patriarchs who lived during that particular period in history. His father lived for 962 years, and you know about Methuselah, his son. He lived for 969 years. The reason for this is explained by the nature in which Enoch's earthly life ended. He did not die, as all the others did, or would. Instead, he was removed from the earth when God took him. It's understood, therefore, that God took this man directly from earth to heaven, and he did not see death. In the New Testament, there are three references to Enoch. He's mentioned in Luke's record of Joseph's genealogy. He's mentioned next in our present passage, Hebrews 11. And he's also found in the epistle of Jude. And referring to men who were disrupting the peace of the early church and were consequently bound for God's judgment, Jude says the following in verses 14 and following of his epistle. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, while it's impossible to know the exact context for that report of Enoch's words, the message is not complicated at all. Very clear, this man was a defender of God's righteousness, and he believed that those who opposed the Lord would certainly face God's wrath in time, and so he issued these warnings. The simple message, even though we do not know the context, as I said, tells us much about Enoch. For example, he obviously considered the good name of God and God's will to be worthy of a vigorous defense. Because of what he believed to be true regarding the information revealed by God, Enoch positioned himself to warn the wicked, to warn them that there was a day coming of horrible judgment. By faith, that is, by believing to be true, as just stated, whatever he had been taught about God, Enoch made his choices. He chose his company, and then he distinguished himself as a prophet to his generation. That's what it means to live by faith. As we did for Abel, let's do the same thing for Enoch. Why was Enoch included in this list of those who lived by faith throughout history? Once again, although we know very little about this man, the writer of Hebrews tells us why his life ended in such an unusual manner. Verse 5 of Hebrews 11. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's no small testimony, is it? That's the one thing that Scripture records about you when you're gone? I would take that. He was pleasing to God. That word translated taken up means to transfer, transfer from one place to another. The obvious meaning is that God took Enoch alive into heaven. So along with Elijah, Enoch is the only other man that we know of to be translated from earth to heaven without seeing death. The reason for this event is revealed when we're told that Enoch again was pleasing to God. Now keep in mind that Enoch lived during the period of intense and pervasive wickedness that characterized the whole world. Remember what Scripture says before the flood? Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It wasn't long after that that, of course, Noah built the ark and the world was flooded. And in such a morally bankrupt world, one that was so bad it would soon be washed away, literally, in the wrath of God. Enoch stood out. He stood out by his faithful living. He conducted his life as one who believed to be true all that he had learned about God. Even in what might have been, and probably was, the most wicked age known to man, Enoch was distinguished by his love for God, his defense of God's holiness, and his pursuit of righteousness. And what did God do in response? God rewarded him by taking him out of the world before judgment fell on mankind. Verse 6 of our passage in Hebrews 11 sums up the message of the writer, the message of much of Scripture, in fact. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So this verse tells us that faith is not simply a desirable aspect to develop in our relationship with God. It tells us that the kind of faith described by this writer and illustrated in these many examples is indispensable. It's what happens to us when we're born again. We come to seek God's glory. We come to believe what he tells us in Scripture. The Spirit testifies to our spirit, the confession says, that this is the Word of God, and generates in us a trust, a supernatural trust. Before I close, I want to take time to make just a couple of applications from these first two examples that we've been given. I want you to think about Abel. Among other things, his story is an illustration that living by faith is a matter of one's heart toward God, not what one might possess, command, control, or achieve. None of that matters. As far as we know, Abel was a man who went about his business of being productive and making right use of what God had given him. He lived a simple life, it appears. But in the eyes of God, because of that simple element of belief, this man is singled out as one worthy of your admiration. Have you ever stopped to think, how can I admire Abel of all people in Scripture? What about Paul? What about Jesus? Well, this man says you start with Abel. You want to build a life of faith. It was Abel's acceptance of what God had revealed as trustworthy, as truthful, that led him to live as he did. Ultimately, led him into contention with his brother, a man who did not share that perspective at all. The story of these two brothers is evidence, by the way, of the truthfulness of what God promised following the fall in the garden. You remember what he said? How humanity would be divided from that day forward? He said mankind would henceforth develop along two spiritual lines, the line of the woman being the line of the Savior, and the line of the serpent being Satan. Here's the first clear illustration of what Jesus said coming true. Abel belonged to the seed of the woman, while his evil brother Cain was of the line of the serpent. Already, mankind was infested with sin, and the division had begun to grow. Because of his faith, Abel showed his commitment to God and his determination to honor God in a tangible way. He brought the first fruits of his flock to give to God, acknowledging, as we do when we tithe, that everything we have belongs to God anyway. Whatever we have received has come by his grace. But there are essential elements that we find in our own lives as we live out the time God's given us, especially if we try to imitate someone like Abel. We find that imitating a man like Abel, or any person of faith, distinguished with faith, or simply trying to live as a Christian in this world, is not effortless. We all want to give expression to our faith. We want to think rightly. We want to speak rightly. We want to behave every day as people of faith. So keep his example in mind as you begin this new week. The most important thing in the life of any Christian is not what you achieve for God, but whether our daily lives are filled with examples of decisions and actions and plans that are grounded in his word. What about Enoch? I'm going to repeat something I said just a few minutes ago. In such a morally bankrupt world, one that was so bad it would soon be wiped out by God, Enoch stood out by his faithful living. His conduct in his life was that of one who believed to be true all that he learned and been told about God. So a couple of simple questions for you. Are you living in such a way that you stand out for the right reasons in this fallen world? Are you really different when it comes to the way in which you live your life compared to those around you? How are you different? What words do you use? What actions do you take that set you apart from those who are still captive to sin and unable to serve God? Again, we're not talking about distinguishing yourself by one great feat for Christ and the kingdom after another. The Bible teaches no such thing. That is not what we find in the life of Enoch, is it? What we find is a man who is faithful. A man who lived his life according to what God had made known. A man who desired to honor God. And that is your goal. To distinguish yourself this coming week in your speech, in your conduct. This is what it means to live by faith. It's not complicated, but it is a difficult challenge in this world, of course. That is no doubt one of the many reasons the writer included all these examples in this chapter. They are encouragements. They are proof that you can live a life of faith in a hostile world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this list we've begun to explore of those who by your grace, only by your grace and the work of your Spirit, were able to distinguish themselves in their lives as faithful people. They were just people who believed what your word declared, believed what they'd been told about you, believed you to be sovereign, and believed you to be a God of goodness and kindness. We pray that we'll come to imitate them well by your grace. And let's begin this very week by examining our lives in the light of the examples we've given to us in Abel and Enoch to begin this new time together. We pray this with thanksgiving through Jesus Christ. Amen.